help us, that he saved us out of this world system, that he's given us redemption through the power of his blood, and we are secure, we are safe with the Lord. And that makes me want to praise him. That makes me want to thank him. I am so thankful today to not be a part of the world system, to live in it and yet not be of it, to not be held captive by the lies, deceits, and temptations of this world, but rather to know my God and to know that he knows me, and that we can walk together in this, what shall we call it, veil of tears, and yet there can be joy. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, what I'd like you to do is open up to the 89th Psalm. We sang this in the prayer meeting last night. You know, we have great times on Saturday night in the prayer meetings. There aren't very many here. Prayer meetings are like that. People usually don't come. But we do have some here that will really come and pray and worship God. I always end up preaching for a while. And in case you are wondering about what you're missing, we have been taping them. We just started last night. Thursday nights I'm teaching in the book of Proverbs. Now, if you want some good teaching on how to live for God and good advice, you need to be here. Little commercial here, all right? Thursday nights I'm teaching in Proverbs, and there is so much in there. It's just a wonderful book. And it'll tell you how to live, how to be healthy, how to be prosperous, how to be right with God. So that's going on Thursday nights. See, we have all kinds of things going on, and if you just get involved in all these things, why, the Lord will keep you from all evil and pour out his blessings upon you. Anyway, let's turn over to the 89th Psalm. We're going to sing the first verse. I learned this from Dr. Stuart Crane, and I'm going to try and sing this. Some of you know it a little bit because we did this last night. Beautiful little chorus. I love to sing the scripture. It's just a wonderful thing. So let's try this. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Yes, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Let's praise him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you this morning, O God. We lift up your mighty name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Lord, we make known your mercies, your grace, your goodness to all generations. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank the Lord. You know, that chorus, there's something about it, it's hard to stop. You just keep singing it and singing it and singing it. You can go for a long time. Praise the Lord. But we do want to sing of His mercies forever. His mercies are great. And His mercies are forever upon them that fear Him. Those that love Him, that fear Him, that respect Him, that hold Him in reverence, glory to God. I love to be around people like that, and I trust that I am this morning. Amen. If you have your Bibles now, let's turn to the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter. We're going to talk about the end of the world. It's not a popular subject with most people, but the Bible has much to say about it. And of course, this has been interpreted a lot of ways, and I do realize that there's quite a responsibility when you preach the Word of God. You want to be right. You can't preach your own mind. You have to preach the mind of God. We're told in the book of Philippians that we are to let this mind be in us. Well, it actually says it this way. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we have to have the mind of God. Now, the Word of God tells us to be ready. To be ready always. What does it mean to be ready? To have your life free from sin. Some people don't like that. They think, if I'll just be, you know, good enough. Well, I believe the blood of Jesus is more than good enough. Amen. It's sufficient in all things to wash away all sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to give us power to walk this world in white, to give the bride of Christ the power to make herself ready. Amen. How's this volume? Is this okay? All right. Praise the Lord. Now, in the 16th chapter, we're going to see the angels of God pouring out the vials of God's wrath. It's interesting to note that the Bible tells us that our prayers, the prayers of the saints, you know what a saint is? Somebody living for God that's not walking in sin. Somebody that's born again of the water and the Spirit. Not someone who has died, necessarily. I've always believed that if you're not a saint while you're living, you're never going to be one after you're dead. And yet there is a church, there is a religion, and I don't pull any punches, it's Catholicism, that teaches you have to be dead to be a saint. And then you have to be approved and canonized. And of course, to be canonized, you have to be of the right caliber. Right? But saints are very much alive. Now, I'm not referring to the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, because that is an institution founded on devil worship, and I can prove it. But I'm here to tell you that God has saints. There is a ministry of the saints. Every saint, meaning every true Christian, has a ministry. We have a light that needs to shine forth. We have something that we are to do. God doesn't call us and just kind of put us on the bench. All of us have a testimony by which we have overcome this world. For we overcome by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. You know what we ought to do one of these times? Have a testimony service, a real testimony service, where everybody gets up and tells how the Lord brought them in. Wouldn't that be great? You might say, oh, I'm not much of a speaker. You'd be surprised what God can do for you. Now, if you're not all the way in yet, I suppose you might feel a little reluctant to do that. But I'll tell you, if you're in, what I mean by that is if the Lord has really called you out and saved your soul, you have a story to tell that the world needs to hear. And if you're not real shy about it, well, we'll put it on videotape and let people all over the world see it. Wouldn't that be great? And what is that? That's the voice, and actually in this case, the sight of one who is speaking, that has overcome, that has been redeemed, that has been blood-bought and called out, and how the Lord did it for them. People need to hear that. They get so much garbage, they need to hear the voice of overcomers. People that are victorious over the powers of sin. This is just a little introduction to what I'm going to do today. The Bible tells us that these vials, that God has vials of the prayers of the saints. Prayers of the saints fill vials, according to the Word of God. If you've read the book of Revelation, you'll know that. The prayers of the saints. We need to pray without ceasing. Now, here you see vials of wrath. You see, wrath accumulates. Did you know that? You find numerous references in the Word of God where when sin has come to the full, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, when the sin became so great, there weren't even 10 righteous found in the city. Then God said, I'm going to visit that place. Amen. Now, when you're praising God and worshiping God, God will visit you with blessings. If you're living for the devil, if you're living haphazardly according to the dictates of your own mind and heart, and you're not serving God, God will also visit you, but he'll visit you with judgment. Now, it's comforting to know that God gives a space to repent, a period of time where he calls people to repentance, but that is limited. We never know exactly quite how long it is. That's why the Bible says, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. You see, don't wait. Don't try to live for God like people play the stock market. Well, you know, maybe he won't come today, so I don't have to be so careful. That's not the heart of a saved person. The heart of a saved person loves God, respects God, wants to live for God all the time, not see how much he or she can get away with and still somehow slip through. Amen. We go the extra mile for God. Walk the middle of the straight and narrow, not straddle the edge. You kind of get the idea of what I'm trying to tell you. All of this is leading up to what I have to say about the end of the world, because as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting there, except for those of you that are standing there, the Lord is coming again. And when I read about that in the Bible, how he's coming with flaming fire, he's coming to judge the world, it really puts a responsible feeling in my heart that I must be responsible to the Word of God. Now, as I have said in the past, the book of Revelation is written in such a way that every word is worth, well, because it's a picture, figurative language, it's worth 1,000 words. You see, of every possible thing that this Bible could tell us, if all of this were written down, the depth of the meaning of every verse, did you know that the world couldn't contain the volumes that should be written? We read that in the book of John. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. You can. When I was in school, in technical school, in communication skills class, they'd give us a picture. And they'd say, write a story about this picture. You know, using the theory that a picture is worth 1,000 words. So they handed me a picture, and I sat down, looked at it, and wrote out this big, long story, several pages long. And really, that's a short story by comparison. But I wrote out this story, handed it in. My English teacher, a Jewish lady, walked back there, and after she'd read it, she said, you should be a writer. She said, you're a writer. You've got a natural ability to write. And I laughed at her. I thought, I'll never write anything. Well, I've been writing a newsletter for the past 9 years now that's been in great demand. I don't know. She saw something I still don't see. But anyway, the idea here is this. You take a picture and it's worth so much because it says so much. The reason God used figurative language in the book of Revelation is because it tells us so much more. Every word is worth more. When Jesus said, I am the door, there's just a few words that where Jesus said, I am the door. But what does that mean to us? It's the way out of this world. It's the way of escape from all temptation. It's the way in to the kingdom of God. I could preach for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours on a few words where Jesus said, I am the door. He said, I am the vine and you're the branches. That's metaphor. That's figurative. I could preach hours from a few words. If everything in this book were expanded upon the figurative language of it, you couldn't contain the books in this world. Proverbs 25:11. Okay. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Praise the Lord. I guess that kind of sums up what I was trying to say. All right. Now, with that thought in mind, and knowing that this book of Revelation is a book that is signified to us, shown by signs, by figurative language, let's read and study the 16th chapter, which tells us of the end of the world. And hopefully this will be clear enough for all of us to understand. If it is not, we can just go back and redo some of it. In the 16th chapter, it starts out like this. Well, maybe I better read the 8th verse of the 15th chapter. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. You see? Now was the time. Now is the time here in the scripture for the wrath of God to be poured out. It's an awesome thought that this world is going to receive all of that wrath of God, but it shall. And when you look at the wickedness, the filth, the debauchery of this world, all the nefarious activities and schemes that have been perpetrated upon mankind and against the kingdom of God, I can fully understand how God would pour out his wrath. And he surely will. I just want to escape it. Don't you? The Bible says as Christians, we're not appointed to wrath. That means he's going to preserve us. Now, is he going to just kind of zap us away so that we don't see any of that wrath? Or is he going to protect us like he did with the children of Israel in Egypt? While darkness was everywhere, they had light in their dwellings. You see? Do we have a God who's able to preserve us? Did Jesus pray in the 17th chapter of John, Father, I pray that you'd take him out of the world? Or did he say, I don't pray that you'd take him out of the world, but keep them from the evil? You see? We're going to rise to meet him in the air. When? The Bible tells you. At the last trump. The last trumpet is synonymous with the last vial and with the last seal. If you read those things, you'll find that to be true. All right? Now here we go with the first part of this. In the first verse of Revelation 16, it says, And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. The image of the beast, the power of the beast system, those whose minds and hearts were given over to that wicked and vile system. You know, we have the spirit of Antichrist in the world today, or hadn't you noticed that? Have you noticed how everyone seems to be, not every person, because then we'd have to include Christians, but I'm talking about in the world system itself, everyone seems to be talking about world unity. Oh, how they rejoice at Gorbachev and how the Berlin Wall came down and all the communism seems to be falling and giving way to that wonderful democracy. Democracy, the people rule, demos kratien, the Greek for democracy, rule by the people, by a manipulated mass of people that are corralled into a religious system and then programmed by mass media of all types and by a carefully devised indoctrinational system called an educational system in the form of our schools and universities to accept a one world government, a one world system, to listen to songs like Everything is Beautiful in Its Own Way, to read books like You're Okay, I'm Okay, to, where could I end this? People that are involved in a oneness of the world. One worldism, where there is no more war, no more strife, where you don't have to worry about carrying money or a checkbook, because you can have the mark of your beloved system right on your right hand or in your forehead. I mean, when you go to the store, what's wrong with running all of these things through the checkout and that funny little red light that comes through, that little laser in there? And they run this through, and it's beep, 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 all the packages coming through. And that little UPC code on there, the universal product code, picking up those numbers, recording the inventory automatically so that they can reorder instantaneously, all done by computer. And then why have to write a check or pay the cash? Do you think people will go for that? All they have to do then is take their hand and go beep, right? Or have a little light come across here, beep, and it's paid for, comes out of their bank account. The technology's already there. It's already installed. They already have it. I'll never forget the time when I had my own locksmith business. I was called to one of the larger stores here in town. Well, I might as well tell you, because it's my word against his. The manager there is retired now. It was J.C. Penney Company. I went out there. This was when they first opened their store at the mall here in Beaver Dam. And he was showing me around, giving me the grand tour. And as he was showing me all these different rooms, he came to one. He said, "This is our computer room." See, I had to change all the locks, so he had to show me where they all were. I said, "Oh, okay." He said, "You want to see the inside?" I said, "Yes, I'd like to see that very much." And he opened it up, and here was a big mainframe. Fairly good-sized computer for a retail store. You know, I'd seen microcomputers, but I never really saw a big mainframe in a store. Usually they're at a headquarters somewhere, and they're all locked in by modems and so forth. They're online, but this had its own mainframe, and I was really surprised. And he said, "This is our system." Smiled, you know, real proud of it. And he said some very interesting words. He said, "Cashless is coming, and it's almost here." And he said, "And when it comes, J.C. Penney is ready for it." He said, "We have everything we need right now for cashless." That was about 9 years ago. Interesting, isn't it? Cashless. What was he telling me? People aren't going to use cash. No checks. No money to carry around. Well, they're talking right now about all the money. Now, what a problem it is with the drugs and all the $100 bills that are out there. Did you know that because of drugs and prostitution, this surprised me, I heard this recently, that the most commonly used bill, commonly passed bill, that changes hands from one to another is the $100 bill. More often than a 1, or a 5, or a 10, or a 50. The $100 bill is the most used bill in the country. Now that really boggles my mind, because I see an awful lot of ones floating around, don't you? That's according to the United States Treasury Department. $100 bills. I've seen a few of them. No, I know they're out there. But because of all the drug trafficking and all the prostitution, all the illegal things, we live in a world full of dishonesty, where people will take what they can get, no matter how they have to get it. Society has degenerated into a sociopathic condition. And I'll tell you why. People aren't taught morals anymore. The byword of the day is, if you can't be good, be careful. Right? Down in the university there, I had to work on a lock down in the laundry room. And there, I was working on a lock, and I looked up, and there on the wall was a gigantic condom machine in the laundry room. What are they telling them? "We know you're going to do this, so here, use these." They want to put them, the man who wants to be the governor, Loftus, wants to put these in all the public schools, the high schools. It won't be long, they'll have them in the grade schools. What kind of a message are they sending to these young people? And you talk to these teachers, and what will they tell you? They say, "We don't take a moral stand." They don't say we're immoral, they say we're amoral. We don't deal with morals at all. Well, I'll tell you, there are a lot of parents who don't deal with morals, and the teachers don't deal with morals, and they have churches that are so weak and watered down that they won't touch the subject lest they offend people and they stop giving their money. When you've got a church that is so concerned about money, that's all they talk about, you've got a problem on your hands. From such, turn away. Money shouldn't even be the issue. If God is in a church, he's going to take care of it. You don't have to beg people and hound people and twist their arm. It's either going to be there or it's not going to be there. A pastor should be free to preach whatever God gives him to preach, to hit the morality question, to tear down these strongholds of Satan, and if not a dollar comes in, so be it. Praise the Lord. In fact, that's why I've got a full-time job. I can get up here and preach, because I don't need your money. Not a nickel. You might say, well, all right, I'll keep it. Well, then you'll have to rob God to do it. No, we can use it to help reach the lost, to do the work of God. There's a lot that can be done with it rather than wasted on the Antichrist things that are out there, you see. If you want to redeem your exchequer from the beast system, give the tenth to God because, and I'm not saying, remember, I've said this before, you don't have to give it here, but that tenth is still his. If you want to give it here, that's fine. But if you want to help somebody on the street and buy them some groceries and in the name of the Lord, or whatever you want to do, remember, that tenth is his, and if you don't give it to him, you've robbed him. The Bible says so. All right? Just so we understand that. I just want to throw that in. But the idea, pardon me, let me correct that. We don't believe in ideas, do we? The thought that we must continue to have, well, at least God can help me catch those things. The thought that we must continue to maintain at all times is that there is an omnipotent God in heaven that we have to be honest before. Now watch what happens here. He pours out the first vial, and there is a noisome and grievous sore that comes upon those that have the mark of the beast. A noisome and grievous sore that cannot be healed. See, that's what it means when it says noisome and grievous. It's a putrefying, loathsome, virulent sore. Now, we can take that in the literal sense, and I think we should because there are a lot of those around right now. You hear about AIDS all the time, but there are other ones. There are over 22 venereal diseases running rampant. You know, on the college campuses, from what they've been able to tell, over 20% of the female students have a disease called chlamydia. 20%. 20%. One in six university women, students, say they have been raped. One in six because of those wild parties. I just cringed the other day. I was working on changing a mailbox lock, and there was a girl in there sorting mail, and she was talking to some boys. They were planning that night to go and rent some X-rated movies. They're going to have these girls watch them together with them. Now, if that's not asking for trouble, then I don't know what is. See, and when you have that kind of... Why am I mentioning these things? Because those are the very things that are the noisome and grievous sores. It's more than just a physical disease. It's a condition of immorality, a moral distemper, moral eruptions. Let me show you something. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 28, 27. We'll go back to the Pentateuch here for a moment. Deuteronomy 28, 27. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. Isn't that something? Notice, he said the Lord will smite you. The Lord will smite you. Not something that is just discovered in the Center for Disease Control. It's the smiting of the Lord. Let's give credit where credit is due. Let's give the glory to God. Whereof thou canst not be healed. You know what makes a disease incurable? The power of God. You know what makes a disease curable? The power of God. Everything comes down to this. If you give the glory to God, if you call out to him, he's mighty to heal, mighty to bless, mighty to save. That's what it all hinges upon. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You can try everything you can on your own, but it takes God. There just is no other way. And I just won't let anybody make a liar out of me. There is no other way. Verse 28 says, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness. Sounds like syphilis, doesn't it? Oh, by the way, there's a lot more syphilis than there is AIDS. Paul Harvey mentioned it this week. I believe he said that there's been a 20% increase in syphilis in the past year. Remember, those things are still out there. Oh, yeah, they have their Salversan drug. I got news for you, though. Syphilis is a horrible disease because It takes many, many years to get rid of it. I remember in the prison system, I used to read the face sheets, and they were quite detailed at that time. Levon tells me they're not quite so detailed now. Is that correct? But they had all the different medical things on there, the description of the crime, the description of the health of the person. And I'll tell you that more than half in the Waupun prison system, more than half of the people in there had syphilis. More than half. Because I went through those face sheets. That was my job. I went through those files every day and just made a mental note of it. And over half. And some had had it for many years, and they had the dilution factor and everything on there. It takes years to get that out of your system with the drugs. It's not like a little shot of penicillin and then you start to get better. It's there and stays there for a long time. It says, "The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart." See, when a person is stricken with something like that, they're astonished. Something happens to their mind. "And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." That's what's happening to our country. The oppression. And they keep saying, "Oh, but look, communism is falling, and everything's getting better." Oh, factories are closing all the time. Your money is worth less. In fact, you don't even have any money. All you have is confetti. There's no value in your dollars other than the excuse of someone else that you owe a debt to or that owes a debt to you. I've been through that here before. How many have ever heard that little story? We don't have money. We have legal tender. Legal tender is not money. You look it up in your dictionary encyclopedia. Legal tender is a bankruptcy note. It's excuse for non-payment. In other words, I go and buy my groceries from the store and I owe them money, but I can't pay them because I don't have gold or silver. According to the Constitution of the United States, only gold and silver coin is lawful money. 0.999 fine, and I don't have any, you see? So I give them the paper confetti, and they excuse my debt. Then they take the same paper confetti and give it to their wholesalers and to the people they have working for them, and they excuse their debts. You see the picture? But there's no money, there's no wealth, it's all fictitious. This whole world is running on nonsense. And it's been set up that way by the people who want it that way. Their objective is to draw everybody together into one system, a common herd of people with a common religion and a common one-world government managed by the leaders who will direct their worship and adoration toward their god, Lucifer or Satan. And that's the system that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us out of. But on this empire of the beast, there's always been one, you know, somewhere. A lot of little empires have come and gone that Satan has used. Japan had its greater East Asian co-prosperity sphere. Remember? The rising sun for their flag. They wanted to take over the whole world. Hitler had his plan for pan-Germanism. Rule the world. Ein Volk, ein Reich, ein Führer. One. Ein, 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 ein. Hitler youth in their uniforms, standing in the streets, doing their little jig, locking arms together. Ein, 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 ein. Right? One, 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 one. One world, one empire, one leader. But the Bible says in these last days that this is the plan. A powerful individual, an antichrist, that would capture all people and bring them into submission to their god, Lucifer. But we have a god. We have an invisible God in the heavens. Hallelujah. We have a Savior. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not a part of that system. We don't belong here. We don't belong among the condemned. We've been redeemed. You see? You've got to realize this. You don't fit in, so don't try to. Don't join their stuff. Don't be involved in their things. The Bible calls you out. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Sure, you're different. You're different because God made you different. Because you're not making excuses why you have to sin. But rather proclaiming the grace of God that has called you out of sin. And given you power over sin. You are as different as it's possible to be. There is no way you will ever be assimilated into this world. You're always going to stand out. You're always going to be rejected. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what is this first vial all about? It's the pouring out of the wrath of God upon this world. And what erupts, what comes forth in society, among the people? A moral decay, a moral distemper, a thievery, a virulent, pestilent, loathsome, putrefying sore that cannot be healed. See, that's far worse than just an epidemic, although there are going to be many of those. But in the broader sense, the word picture here is moral decay. Do we have it? Do we see it? Is it out there? Oh, yes. What's the answer? Preach the gospel. Get as many people out of that as you can. They can be healed by Jesus Christ. But we must declare the whole counsel of God. All of it. And I'll tell you who your biggest enemies are going to be. So-called Christians. They're going to hate you with a passion. That in itself should give them away that they're not real. I don't care how high they lift their hands or how holy they may look. If they oppose the word of God, the whole counsel of God, see, they like to take the little lovey-dovey verses out and leave the rest. How many churches try to appeal to people's emotions by saying, God loves you. And all of this is just, he cares so much for you, he would never do anything bad to you. Come on, let's not misrepresent the Lord. There is a mercy and grace that is extended to us, but there is a God of judgment that we find in this book. Somebody's got to preach about that God of judgment, and since nobody else will do it, I will. Oh, there are others. There are some others. I don't think I'm the only one. I don't think I'm exclusive. There are many, many preachers. They're few and far between as far as being spread out in this world, and I believe that's by God's design. I love to hear judgment preachers because they're telling the truth. Amen. Let's look at the second one. You're going to see a pattern here. In the third verse, it says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Interesting verse, isn't it? Because the sea certainly wouldn't be the sphere of God's punitive visitation, now would it? Is he going to pour out his wrath upon the squid and octopi and fish of all types? Or is he talking about a sea of humanity? Oh, I've heard people carry this to extremes and say, well, people will build underwater dwellings, you know, science fiction kind of thing, Captain Nemo, you know, all this kind of stuff. And that's why, hey, do you think the ocean floor is ever going to be vastly populated with human beings? Would you live there? Is that going to be the scene of massive real estate development? I think some of this, I really wonder, people like that give Christianity a bad name. You kind of wonder about their sanity. The Russians are going to conquer Israel with horses? I know they're backward over there, but not that far backward. Now let me just tell you something here. This is figurative, and we know it is because the Bible tells us, even interprets it for us. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, it tells us in the 15th verse, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, there's your sea, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We're told in the book of Isaiah about Leviathan and how the Lord would slay the monster, or the dragon rather, I call it a monster, but the dragon that's in the sea. And that's how they used to come up with all this mythology about sea monsters, the Loch Ness monster and all those different monsters. It's not talking about a dragon that's in the water. It's talking about a dragon or a serpent or the devil who is in the sea of humanity. Where is Satan? Swimming around in the water like Poseidon or Neptune with his little trident? That's a three-pronged fork. Is that where he is? Or did he say he was walking to and fro in the earth and going up and down in it? That's where he is. In the sea of humanity. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to slay the dragon that's in the sea. There's your figurative language. There is a dragon in the sea. In the sea of people. In the sea of humanity. Interesting that the Roman Church calls itself the Holy See. They spell it differently, though. But anyway, If you look at this, what is it telling us? Well, blood. The sea becoming blood. Blood signifies death by violence. When in the sea of humanity you have massive amounts of blood, it means the blood has been shed. Blood shed indicates violence or war. Here we see violence on an enormous scale. And what does the Bible say? I was asked this question earlier. Sister Darlene asked the question, what's next? When they say peace and safety, what does the Bible say? Then cometh sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. And how will it come? It will come as a woman with child, as travail comes upon a woman with child. And it says they shall not escape. A woman with child feels the birth pangs coming, intensifying, coming more frequently and more frequently and more intense and more intense, and it leads up to it, and finally it happens. The birth happens. This is drawn as a parallel here, an analogy, because the end of the world is like that. We see it happening more frequently now. All this talk about peace and safety, and yet the world's falling apart and breaking apart at the same time. That they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. How in the world are they going to have peace when they've set up an institution called the United Nations that has left Jesus Christ out completely, that in its very charter says that there is to be no mention of God or of Jesus Christ? None. How are they going to have peace when they've thrust out the Prince of Peace and rejected him? It can't be done. That's why there's been over 156 major wars incited by the UN, by an institution that was set up to ensure peace. See, everything they do, they are in fact opposite of the declaration of their purpose for existence. You follow what I'm saying? Churches today talk about, oh, this is the place of salvation. What they do is corral people into a ritualistic system where they can never find God. They find a form of godliness that denies the power of God. And the Bible says, from such turn away, shun it like the plague. They want your membership. Any church that says, we demand you sign here, and we want your membership, there's something wrong with it. The Bible says we are members of the body of Christ. Members in particular. We're made members by a spiritual action of God, not our signature. Why do these churches demand allegiance to that church? Allegiance to that pastor? Allegiance with your money and sign here? I don't believe you can join the true church of Jesus Christ. You're born into it of the water and of the Spirit. You're brought in by an act of God, by the grace of God, by a miracle, by something that comes directly from the throne and doesn't pass through anyone else, but comes to you directly. Praise the Lord. He is our Savior. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Who is there in heaven beside thee? And there is none on this earth that I desire beside thee. It's us in our relationship personally with God. Watch out for these big business enterprises called churches. The religion biz. It's out to control people. Let me tell you, when God's wrath is poured out, I know where it's going to hit the hardest. In all of these charlatan religions that have come up and stood in the door, so to speak, to keep people from really coming in and finding God. You see, you can be a thief, you can be a robber, but when you start playing religion, you have ministers that are playing God. You start messing around with this book, why, then there's going to be a lot of trouble when God's visitation comes. So what do we have here? Violence breaking out on an enormous scale. The earth becomes a sea of war. Every living soul died in the sea. Well, do the fish have souls? Does an octopus have a soul? Squid? Portuguese man of war? No. The sea of humanity. What does it mean, every soul died in the sea? Wouldn't that be the end then? There are no more plagues to pour out? Once again, we see the necessity of metaphor. What it's saying here, when it says every living soul died in the sea, there is no victor. There is no winner. There is no armistice. Nobody won. Usually when a war is fought, it's fought with the expectation of coming out victorious. Right? Somebody would win. In all of history, the wars that were fought, true, they would sue for peace, they would have treaties and so forth, but somebody won. Only in these past, what shall I say, 40 years? Has there been such a thing as a no-win war? In Korea, we had our soldiers going up and down one side of that place and the other, back and forth, up and down, shoot them up, blow them up, fight, destroy, spindle, fold, mutilate, right? And for what? At the end, they take the little map and they draw a little line at the 38th parallel saying nobody won. We have a North Korea, we have a South Korea, but somebody really did win, actually. The generals won. General Electric, RKO General, General Dynamics, all of these companies went over there and built their factories and their facilities all through Korea because they crushed the country and rebuilt it. And the entrepreneurs of the business community in the United States own Korea. They did the same thing in Japan. They did the same thing in Vietnam. Up one side, down the other. And who won? David Rockefeller, George Bush, and all the other oil men. George Bush has a history in oil and blood. George Herbert Walker Bush. And in the Yumen Forest, headquarters of the Viet Cong, what stands there now? Well, you see, toward the end of the war, Dr. Stuart Crane happens to be a friend of one of the pilots of one of the generals that was over there. In fact, he's quite a good friend of Westmoreland's pilot. And he said to this man, what's going to happen now? He said, well, the war's about over. He said, we're going to go in and knock out the Cong in the Yumen Forest, where their headquarters is. He said, you mean you're just going to knock, you've been fighting here for all those years, and now you're just going to end it? He said, yeah, within 48 hours, there won't be a Cong alive in the Yumen Forest. Well, why didn't you do it before? They wouldn't let us turn the scopes on. Now we can turn the scopes on. It's time. They kill all those people, but now it's time. See, with those scopes, they can see at night just as if it were daylight. He said, in 48 hours, there won't be one Cong left. And in 48 hours, there wasn't. And they destroyed the Yumen Forest. And you know what stands in the Yumen Forest today, right now, while I stand here and while we listen to this? A brand new Standard Oil refinery. In a communist country? Yeah. They own the country, just like they own Russia. You wonder about all this intrigue? All these years, communism is built up. It's a great menace. Europe is being swept with communism. Communism's taken over the world, and all of a sudden, the wall comes down. And then another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And within a month, it's almost wiped out. Anybody who doesn't believe somebody's pulling strings better think again. These things don't just happen. They happen because somebody wanted them to happen. And you go to school, and I went to school. I had pretty good history teachers. But I'll tell you this, they concealed and never revealed. They don't dare let you think about the possibility of a conspiratorial view of history. Everything is supposed to be happenstance and accidental. Things happen because they just happen to happen. Nobody was behind it. Well, somebody was and somebody is. There's always been a devil behind it, and he's always put his mind and his intentions in his key people. The Bible tells us that. And when you begin to look at history in that light, then you can understand and reconcile what the Scripture has to say about this wicked world. So what do we have when the second vial is poured out? War, strife, bloodshed on a massive scale. And I know they're talking peace, but I know what's coming when they start talking peace. More bloodshed. After World War I, they call it the Great War. They said there will never be another one. All the news media was saying there would never be another world war. Never! Humanity has learned its lesson. And Lloyd George of England, coming out of the Versailles Treaty meeting, stepped out of there and was asked the question by the press, what was accomplished here at the Versailles Treaty? This was in 1918 now. He said, war in 20 years. Because a treaty guarantees war. Do we have any treaties? NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. CETO, Southeast Asia Treaty Organization. The Warsaw Pact. Oh, yes. What that means is if war breaks out in one place, all the other nations will come in and join on one side or the other, and pretty soon the whole world's at war. A treaty is a guarantee for war. World war, a big war. And when they talk peace and safety, the Bible says sudden destruction's going to hit, and according to this scripture about this second vial, there is going to be massive bloodshed. And they can put me down as seditious if they want to, but there is no way I would ever join any United States armed force. If people attack our country, I'll take whatever arms I've got and fight them. But I'm not going to run across the ocean and shoot up people I never met for the personal gain of these Illuminists. What's my advice to young men when they start drafting people to send them off to some crazy war? Don't go. It's not your battle. If it's not the Lord's battle, it's not your battle. And your only battle should be the Lord's battle. Defend your country, yes. But don't go over there and shoot up all kinds of other people. That's not defending your country. Follow what I'm saying? When they hit these shores, I load my gun. But not before. Anything wrong with that? I've got one, and I got a couple boxes of ammo, too. Oh, preacher, you're terrible. You live by the sword, I don't live by the sword. No, sir. But the Bible says we can defend ourselves. We're not supposed to go out there and shoot up the world and try to control it. But you can defend your country and defend your property. No question about it. Somebody comes in, they're robbing your house, and they're going to grab one of your kids. I'd blow them away in a minute. I just make sure that they fell into the house instead of out. If they fell back, we're going to push them in. No, it's strange how the court works, you know. I talked to a police officer recently. He said, you know, if somebody's robbing your house, he said, don't make them shoot first. I said, hey, I'm not going to make them shoot first. They might get me. He said, well, you know, if you shoot them first, you probably will end up in jail. It won't be first-degree murder, but they'll get you on some offense. He said, they have to pull the trigger first before it's self-defense. And then that officer smiled at me and said, so just go over and take their gun, leave his finger in there, and pull it. Well, that's the way the system works. I don't know what I would do exactly. If the time came, I'd find out. But the point is, we have a right to defend ourselves, and this world is a violent place, and it's going to get more violent. And the Bible tells us about a sea of blood. A sea of blood in humanity. Now, the third one, verses 4 through 7. We're getting a lot done here today. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. See, now it's rivers and fountains. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And I say a big amen to that. Now, what are the rivers and fountains of water becoming blood? Well, what is the figurative language for rivers and fountains of water? Well, let's look and let the Bible tell us. Psalm 1, first of all. Most of you could quote that, I think, if I know you very well. If you can't, learn it. You know, when I was in the Lutheran school growing up in there, now they're a lot different now than they were then. One day we had a memory verse. We had memory verses every day. We had to memorize scripture and we had to say it. We had to tell where it was found. And if we didn't, we were embarrassed in front of all the rest of the children. We had to know it. An example of a memory verse we had to learn was the first Psalm. That means I couldn't go home and watch Red Skelton and Lawman and Wyatt Earp and all these guys. You know, my dad would always sit there, come home from work, regular ritual. He'd come home, he'd shave, eat supper, grab his cigarettes, and sit there and watch all these westerns. Now it's all detective shows, you know. But it was Lawman and what was that other one? Yeah. Cheyenne and all these guys. He watched these all night, you know. But I had to go off somewhere and study the scripture. Isn't that terrible? It's wonderful. I'll tell you something. I remember at one time they said, learn Psalm 1. I thought, Psalm 1, that big long thing? Psalm 1? Why, there's 6 verses in there. That's not so much. And we did it. I didn't think I could, but I did. Surprised myself. I mean, we don't want to be embarrassed, do we? That peer pressure is really something. If applied properly, why, it'll make a student out of you. Here it tells us what the rivers and fountains of water indicate in metaphor. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, watch this now, His delight is in the law of the Lord. Why do we keep God's law? Because we want to do it. We're delighted to do it. It means I don't have to suffer some incurable disease and die off early. It means I don't have to live with hangovers in the morning. It means I don't have to rot my lungs out. You see? There's a God that I can pray to, and there are people of God I can get together with and study and be happy with and share good things and have a great time with. There's no better life than a real Christian life. There's no better fellowship than good Christian fellowship. There's no room for any filth and nonsense. Praise God. No heathenism. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What does that mean, a tree planted by the water? It doesn't make any difference if there's a drought. That tree would be the last to go. It's by the water. The roots go right down into the water. Indicates prosperity. When everything else is going, there's a tree by the water. I remember in dry summers, we'd look around and a lot of the trees were pretty dry and grass was dry, but you get over near the river. True, the river was low, but the trees along the river were always green and looked better than all the other vegetation. The vegetation nearest to the water indicates prosperity. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's what we're looking for. It's a metaphor indicating prosperity. Rivers of water, prosperity. Here's another example of the same thing. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. You know, this is really great because I've been just turning right to these verses. That always feels good because you know the Lord is with your fingers. You know? I mean, what are the odds of turning right to Jeremiah 17 when you don't have a marker in it? Okay? Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Oh boy, I feel a sermon coming on. And maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Spiritually, that's the condition of those that depart from God. See the metaphor there? The word picture? Figurative? Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Exactly what I was talking about a moment ago. That indicates prosperity. So, when the vial of God's wrath is poured out on the rivers and fountains, it means he's taking away the prosperity. Instead of prosperity, there's blood in the rivers and fountains. All the wealth of man, all the technology they have, goes into war production, goes into destructive purposes. Remember the war and the rationing? My mother used to say the women used to line up for a half a mile to buy nylons because all the nylon went into the war production, parachutes and so forth, things like that. Be a rare thing when the store would get some in. My older sister was telling me one time that the whole neighborhood was just wild with excitement one day. Everybody was running down to the local store because they got a box of bubble gum in. You know? These things were rationed. And it was just like ants at a picnic, you know. It's just in one door, out the other, just whoosh, and it was gone. Everybody went down with their little penny and got a piece of bubble gum. Because it might be a month or two before there's another box of bubble gum in town. I imagine they put that on the bedpost overnight, too. But the point is that war and fighting and battles and strife and struggles uses up prosperity. See, wars are fought by... are made possible, rather, by excess production, excess profit in enterprise, which is why the Soviet Union could never be a military power of any significance. You can see the people can't even eat over there. Dr. Crane was telling me when he was over there, he discovered that those missiles that they parade around on May Day, Those canisters were made by the Fruhoff Trailer Company in Detroit. And they're empty shells. Nothing in them. No warheads. It's just the empty hull of a missile. Oh, by the way, watch those news clippings they show you for May Day. They're the same every year. They don't even give you a new one. They use the one they've been using for 20 years. Same parade, same people standing there, same trucks. It's the same reel. But the point here is this, that there is a military force in this world controlled by the United States. You know, I have a video that Brother Don gave me one time about the Battle of Russia. And you look at that and the equipment they had and how poor those people were. They didn't have any technology. When World War II was over, the United States had over 85% of all the military power in the world and over 90% of the wealth. How did Russia all of a sudden become a superpower? They didn't, except in your newspaper. So they could drop that bomb on you every day in fear. They had to have it. So you would live in fear and line up to whatever your government would tell you. You had the trust in the beast to keep you from being blown away. And they set up fallout shelters. Remember those days back in the 60s? They came out with, these guys came out with their guitars and they'd be singing, "Come on, people, now smile on your brother. Everybody live together. Try to love one another right now." They're out there stocking up the fallout shelters. I hope you don't put your trust in those things because, by the way, they're very deficient. You know, they've never restocked. That food in there is 20 years old. And they make a delightful meal. Geiger counters and porta potties and everything else. They knew they were never going to use those things. That was all part of the game. Turn to 640 or 1240, right? Little triangle thing there. This is a test. It is only a test, right? Have that all the time. Why do they have those tests on the radio and then beep, drive you nuts? That was a continual reminder. The Russians could get you. The Russians could get you. The Russians could get you. Now we've been hearing lately they can't even eat. And there's a dead giveaway because right over there in Russia, David Rockefeller likes to visit his bank. Stuart Crane was over there. He saw it. Chase Manhattan Bank on Red Square. You know, Kremlin means fortress. It was originally made out of wood. And then they had the Italians and Germans come in and build it out of stone for them. They couldn't figure out how to do that. Come on. Those people didn't have anything, and they still don't. Some of these World War II veterans said they couldn't believe it. When the Russians came into East Germany and took over the country, they didn't know what a toilet was. My brother was telling me that some of these guys, this one Russian thought it was like a sink. He was peeling potatoes in it, in the toilet. Can you imagine? He said these Russians were incredibly stupid. One of them pulled the chain, and the potatoes disappeared. Oh, he knocked out half the wall looking for the potatoes. He tore the pipes out. He thought somebody was behind the wall and took them. Come on, these people were farmers with outhouses. I'm not trying to be unkind to them, but that's all they were. They didn't know what things were, what any technology was. That's why when Ford Motor Company went over there and built the large auto factory at Gorky and hired these guys to come in, they didn't produce. All the money was wasted. The big factories and the Russians didn't know how to do it, and they tried to train them, and they couldn't train them. They had no interest in it. All they wanted was their farmland and their vodka. But don't you want to learn how to, read blueprints and nyet, nyet, nyet. Give me my vodka. Right? They didn't want to learn how to do that stuff. Russia was a big flop. They thought they were going to industrialize it, make all kinds of money, but it flopped out. Which, by the way, is why they went after Germany and Japan. They figured they'd redo the whole system there. And they did. See, they misjudged the Russian people. But what's going to happen when that vial is poured out? All the prosperity, the rivers, the fountains of waters indicating prosperity will turn to blood. All the production will go into warfare, weaponry, just like it was in World War II, except worse. Don't be fooled by this false, phony peace bait that they're throwing out to people. Sudden destruction will come. Now, you will notice something, by the way. Wherever you find the true church, there's prosperity. Do you know why there still is some prosperity in the United States? Because God has a remnant of people here that is fairly significant, though they be small. Years ago, the remnant was much larger. A lot of the real true saints of God went on to be with the Lord. There's always fewer to replace them. It's always been like that. As it was in the days of Noah. How was it in the days of Noah? There were fewer and fewer godly people until there were 8 left. On the day of Pentecost, there were thousands of Christians. The Apostle Paul turned the world upside down, but they diminished in number. Fewer and fewer and fewer. Until finally you get down to the end of the world, and there's just a very small remnant. Now, I know that may sound depressing to some people, but don't worry about that, because there are millions and millions of Christians. Just most of them are in heaven. Just make sure you get there. We're not looking for majority rules. See how awful that concept is? Majority rules, and the minority becomes nothing because the majority rules. The individual means nothing because only a collective majority with a collective mind rules. See, in majority rule, you can't have individual thought. You have to have collective thought. You see the danger of that? All the people's minds have to be blended into one thing. So there's no individual thought. Easy to brainwash that way, isn't it? Get them all together and blend their minds. Put them in the big blender. And that's what democracy does. Like the old American soldier in the trench. He's in the trenches in France during World War I. Right in front of that United States Army manual, they had definitions of words. Back in the 1914 or 1915 edition of the U.S. Army manual that's given to all the soldiers. Way back there in 1915, it said right in the front, democracy, definition, the worst form of government, where majority of people rule. And it went on to say it's the worst form of government. And that one soldier, it's recorded, he was asked, the big battle was over, some reporters were out there, and this reporter told him about how Woodrow Wilson said that our soldiers are in France fighting for democracy. And he said to this soldier, "What do you think of that?" And the soldier shook with fear, and he said, "Democracy. I'm fighting for democracy." He said, "Dear God, we've lost our country." But people today have been brainwashed into thinking it's a good thing because they're given two bad alternatives, communism and democracy. And then the terrors and evils of communism are presented as violent and evil and wicked and all that. And then what's left? Democracy, which is a pseudo-freedom because you're at the mercy of the mob, at the mercy of the majority opinion, and there's no individual protection. Well, praise God. I've got a few minutes yet. Let's see what we can do with them. But you know, a good example of prosperity as opposed to the curses of God, you look at any Catholic country, any country that is basically Roman Catholic. Dr. Crane was flying along with his wife. He was flying in his airplane in southern Texas, right near the Mexican border. He said to his wife, "Look at that." She looked down. He said, "On one side, you've got Texas. It's by the river there. It's all green and nice. But right on the other side of the river is Mexico and is wasteland." And they could see from their vantage point up in the sky, they could look down and see Catholicism versus a country that was founded on escaping Catholicism. And you could see prosperity in one area and a definite line of demarcation where there was a curse and a blight on the other side. It was quite a dynamic spectacle, quite something to behold. But anyway, let's look at the fourth vial. We'll have to stop with that one. The fourth vial, verses 8 and 9. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." Notice, no repentance. Now, what happens here? Well, some believe that it would be the sun would burst forth and just literally scorch people. I've got news for you. The sun that we have, which is approximately 93 million miles from the Earth, or vice versa. The reason I say approximately is because all the planets travel in an elliptical or eccentric orbit. Not concentric, but eccentric, elliptical. Sometimes the planets are closer to the sun, and sometimes they're farther away. When they're closest, it's called perihelion. When they're the farthest, it's called aphelion. In the winter, the reason you can remember that is think of pair, being two together, all right? But anyway, in the winter, the Earth is closer to the sun than any other time, which of course means it's a lot colder. Figure that one out. It has to do with the angles. And in the summertime, the earth is the farthest away from the sun, which of course means it's hot. The Lord just throws that in there to confuse the scientists a little bit. But the point is, if our sun would nova or burst into a massive solar flare, there wouldn't be anything left of this world. It wouldn't give somebody an awful sunburn. It'd fry them to a crisp. You'd have a world full of French fries. French fried human beings. So I don't believe it's the bursting forth of the sun just frying everything, because then once again that'd be the end. No more vials to be poured out. But we do have here something really interesting in word picture, figurative language. The sun represents governmental or parental authority. If you look at Genesis, I believe it's chapter 37, if I remember right. You know, if all of these, the way Schofield interprets these plagues, if all of that hit humanity, it wouldn't make it past the first one. All right, it is the 37th chapter of Genesis. Notice something here. In the 9th verse, it says, and speaking of Joseph's dream, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeyance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? See, here Jacob realized that the sun represented him, the authority figure in Joseph's life. If you look through the minor prophets and in some of the major prophets, you find the same metaphor being used. That when the sun and the moon and the stars are smitten, it means governmental authority. There are a number of places we can turn to, and I think I'll elaborate on that next week, because we have so little time right now. But the point here is this. As a result of all this moral distemper, and of all of this bloodshed, and all the prosperity falling apart, which we see all around us now, and the potential for a massive war, which is always preceded by all kinds of rhetoric about peace, something else happens. The government becomes tough. What would it mean if the sun, in metaphor now, in figurative language, the sun scorching men with heat? If it's an authority figure, it means the government bears down on people in oppression to rule their lives. No more benevolent government. No more Mr. Nice Guy in Washington. No more giveaway programs. It's a crackdown. A merciless, I'm the boss, we are the federal boys, and you line up or you had it. And you're going to see that. You know, people get concerned sometimes. They wonder about their Social Security. Do you hear what Moynihan, I believe it was Moynihan, wanted to do? Presented this subject to Bush about Social Security. See, Social Security is used for everything. Whatever. It's supposed to be put in a trust fund and draw interest. And Moynihan pointed out, if we could put it in a trust fund and not use it for everything else, the interest on it alone would allow us to reduce that tax from 15% down to 5%. Now, I'm working and I'm paying over 7.5% out of my check, and the state pays the rest because I work for the state. If you work for a factory, they pay half, you pay half. If you're self-employed, you pay it all. Over 15%, and it's going to keep going up. And you know what George Bush said? George Bush said, I don't think we should mess around with Social Security. The dirty, rotten crook. He's the one who's messing around with it. Moynihan doesn't want to mess around with it. He says, take it out, put it in a special fund where it belongs, let it draw the interest, use it just to pay out the claims for the elderly and the disabled and so forth. Don't use it for all the other nonsense. Oh, I don't think we should disturb it. What a scoundrel. What a charlatan traitor. And he is. By his own words, he declares himself to be so. FICA, Federal Contribution Insurance Act. It's a contribution, but if you don't make the contribution, they'll throw you in jail. Hey, there's not one insurance agent in the world wouldn't love to have a system like that. Buy it or go to jail. Guaranteed success. You know, when they started that program, it was voluntary. You didn't have to take it. I've seen copies of posters from the Roosevelt era. Sign up now for Social Security. It was optional. But it's not insurance anymore. They still call it Federal Insurance Contributions Act, but now it's a tax because there was a major insurance company that filed a lawsuit against the government saying you don't, we as an insurance company have to have reserves, a certain percentage of reserves at all times so we could pay out claims, right? But he showed that Social Security didn't have any reserves. For a while they were in the red. They're not now, but for a while they were. And they showed that the government has no reserves. So how can they be insurance? So they changed it to a tax. Now they call it Social Security tax. They still call it FICA, but nobody really cares. But it's not classified in insurance anymore. It is a tax, you see. Oh, incidentally, for those of you that have money in the bank, you might want to know this. The FDIC and FSLIC are just about broke. As far as reserves are concerned, you'd get a penny and a dollar. I verified this with a so-called financial expert who works for the New York Stock Exchange. I call him on the phone and I ask him about it. I said, what kind of insurance is there really with FSLIC and FDIC? He said, you wouldn't believe it. And I said, tell me. Try me. You know, penny and a dollar. You got $100? And as a financial collapse, you suddenly have a buck. $1,000? $10,000? You think that's a lot of money? Not when you end up with 1%. There's something to be said for these old hillbillies, old Amos McCoy. Remember that real McCoys? Used to put his money in a sock under the mattress. Something to be said for that. The bank will pay you 5.5% in a regular passbook account, but the inflation rate is almost that high. During the Carter administration, inflation reached 20%. Double-digit inflation? If you had money in the bank drawing 5%, even 8%, and inflation was 20%, you're going backward fast. That's why everybody was spending, 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 you see. You get to the point where the economy falls, people want to get rid of their money, get rid of the paper, turn it into anything, buy cameras with it, little toys, anything that you could trade, you know, but you got to unload the paper, see. This is what we're coming to. And the government is going to crack down. It's not going to be benevolent. It's going to be cruel, oppressive. It's going to execute its wrath. And still the people would not repent. And I'll give you a little clue. Next week when we start right in here, we're going to see the sun goes completely out, meaning governmental authority, and you go into a period of anarchy or darkness where you have real mob rule. Because I believe we're going to see an overthrow of government. Not going to last long, but there's going to be blood in the streets. You can only tax people so much, and they will not pay anymore. When the price becomes too high, they'll revolt. When the price of revolting is lower than paying the tax, they'll revolt. Did you ever read the works of Prince Metternich and Machiavelli and some of these guys? The Economics of War and Revolution, things like that. When the price of revolt is lower than the price of the oppressive tax, people will revolt. As long as it's easier for them to pay the tax, they won't revolt. But it can only go so far. Taxation is over 56% in this country. We are going to see blood in the streets. I'm not saying I'm going to be in on it, but I'm saying you're going to see it. We're near to that now. And we're also out of time. So let's stand together. Praise God. Aren't you glad to be redeemed from that? Look what you would have to go through were it not for the grace of God. I'm going to just lead you in another chorus. In fact, let's sing that one we sang before. In closing, we need to appreciate God's mercy. As we sing this, if you'd like to come and pray, I want to invite you to. Psalm 89, the first verse. What we're going to do next time is pick right up here where we left off and try to finish chapter 16, maybe get into 17, which tells us about the harlot system of religion. But isn't it wonderful to be saved, to be redeemed? If you're not saved, I pray to God that you answer his call. Don't wait any longer. Why wait? It's just going to get worse and it's going to get harder. Answer God. Give your heart, your mind, your soul, your whole being to him. Answer his call of salvation. Receive the power to become the sons of God through the power of his blood. Learn what it means to be real.